Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Hope you had a good day today. Let's see where we're going to pick up today. I always feel like I'm hook sliding into home when I begin the broadcast. It never fails. With three kids and two dogs, there's always something at the last minute. Okay, let's start off today's broadcast again. I'm going to be talking about the doctrine of election and putting as much time as I need to into that to finish that particular topic. If you want to participate in the on-air discussion, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's start off with a bit of news. I don't know about you all, but I am absolutely a news junkie at times, to the extent that, I don't know, it just gets frustrating sometimes with the hash and rehash of information. How many of you heard the comments of Ann Coulter? And if you're not familiar with Ann Coulter, boy, I'll tell you, she's a piece of work. She's a piece of work. Again, this is where I get into what I talked about before with the Church of God that is being, for lack of a better word, they're being pimped by the secular world, the political world. All these individuals have to do is lay claim to, well, let me put it this way. To them, patriotism and Christianity is synonymous. If any of you have ever heard this lady speak, then you would be offended that she would have the nerve to stand up and with her arrogance and her sarcastic manner and claim to be representing Jesus Christ. Now, I know it sounds like judging, you know, but Scripture's clear. The spiritual man judges all things, and the man and woman judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. And what that means is, you know, it's not a matter of judging her and saying, you know what, hate Ann. It's a matter of listening to what she says. All you have to do is listen to what this lady says, okay? It's unbelievable. If you missed her this particular week or the comment that she made this particular week, it'll all put it in perspective for you. Let's see. Before I read that, let me point out that I never did get a chance to update the news page on the ARC site. I will try my best to get to that this weekend. It's just, again, extremely busy. Sometimes, you know, I kind of halfway think about maybe focusing on full-time ministry, and then I remember that Paul made tents why he did what he did. And so if individuals can work a job and continue things like ministry, then those are things that we need to focus on mastering. Okay, let's see. All right, let's read. I want to read to you Ann Coulter's statement. It's from, let's see, CBS News, CBSNews.com. And the headline is, Coulter says, "We want Jews to be perfected." And then the subtitle, and see, this is what bothers me. Conservative commentator says, "In all Christian America would be better." You know, as if what she's representing. And I'm not claiming to know what it is that she believes in the heart, but out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart, Proverbs says. And it's just hard for me to believe with some of the things that she said. It's definitely not words that you would hear or you would expect to hear from someone who is proclaiming Christ. All right, and let me read the article, and I quote, "Ann Coulter is stirring up controversy again. The conservative commentator said this week that the nation would be better off if all Americans were Christian and that she wants Jews to be perfected, as they say. Appearing on the CNBC show The Big Idea, Coulter was asked to give her version of a better America, and she told the show's host, Donnie Deutsch, that it would look like New York during 2004 Republican National Convention. Pressed for details, Coulter said people were happy. They're Christian, they're tolerant, they defend America. Christian, so we should be Christian," Deutsch interrupted. "It would be better if we were all Christian," is Coulter's response. And Coulter answered yes once, and after being asked the same question again by an obviously surprised Deutsch, answered yes a second time. When Coulter tried to shift the conversation into diverse congregation in the Christian megachurches, the show's host brought back the topic back to Coulter's statement about Jews. Media Matters, the liberal media watchdog group which publicized the encounter, provided this transcript. And I'm going to quote back and forth. Deutsch said, "We should just throw Judaism away and we should all be Christian then, or?" And Coulter said, "Yeah." Deutsch said, "Really?" Coulter's response, "Well, it's a lot easier. It's kind of a fast track." Deutsch, "Really?" Coulter, "Yeah, you have to obey." Deutsch, "You can't possibly believe that." Coulter, "Yes. We just want Jews to be perfected, as they say," Coulter said later in the show. "That is what Christianity is. We believe the Old Testament, but ours is more like Federal Express." Candidly, I had her on not to talk about politics, but to talk about her brand strategy, Deutsch later told Adweek. "Whether you like it or not, her strategy is to be extreme, and that's a way to make money. But because it's her, it drifted into politics. I simply asked her a question, something like, if the world were her way, what would it look like? And she said something to the effect that everybody would be Christian," Deutsch told Adweek. "I was somewhat baffled and asked if that meant there would be no Buddhists or Jews, and I think her words were perfected Jews would be okay." This lady is absolutely out there. And there's numerous, of course, individuals chiming in with their comments at the end of the article. Again, it's at www.cbsnews.com/stories/2007/10/11. But just go to cbsnews.com and you'll search it and just type in Coulter, C-O-U-L-T-E-R, and you'll find this article. Again, this lady is absolutely ridiculous in some of the things not in some of the things she says. I find her absolutely ridiculous in all, not some, in all of the things that she says. She's the same woman who said Hitler wasn't a bad person. Oh, yes, she did, a few years ago. And she is a prominent Republican, mouthpiece, if you would. And it just would be interesting. It's going to be interesting to see how they speak out against her, because she is, she's like the female Rush Limbaugh. Now, I say this as an individual who absolutely is not Republican or Democrat, neither. I am an independent. But what bothers me, and the reason why I bring this article up, is because, again, it is claimed in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is what she does. She does this all the time and makes these proclamations, even when she's sitting there promoting Hitler, you know, so forth. So anyway, that's enough for Ann Coulter. Again, if you want to read the article, just go to CBSNews.com and type in Ann Coulter, and you'll find more than enough stuff. All right. Let's see. I did want to also, and I think I closed it out. I did want to read to you an email that I got. I did close it out. I'm not going to spend any time looking for it. I don't want to dig into the broadcast today. I want to make sure that I have enough time to satisfy the subject matter that I'm on. Okay. Now, where I left off at last time, I was talking about Romans chapter 7. I had emphasized for you that Romans chapter 7 is clear in the indication of what it's trying, or what the Apostle Paul is trying to illustrate for the Christian church. Now, many times individuals, I'm not sure if you all understand the concept of you may have heard the words, but if you understand the concepts of eisegesis or exegesis or even apogesis, what they are is three compound words. Exegesis is exa algo, which means out of, I lead, eisa algo, or eisegesis is into, I lead, and apogesis is away from, I lead. And of course, these are three inflected prepositions. When you study Scripture, the only way that is acceptable is to allow Scripture to speak to you. At no point can you stand outside of Scripture and you speak to it. Now, what do I mean by that? I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard individuals come up with a concept and then go to the Word of God to prove it. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is theonoustos. Theo meaning God, noustos meaning inspired or God-breathed. So all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Two things about this passage that stick out immediately. Number one, that I call it God's washing machine. It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. All accurate teaching reproves inaccurate teaching, corrects it, and instructs it in the right way. So all doctrine is profitable, or all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Your washing machine. And today you have many individuals coming up with these private interpretations, you know, revelation knowledge. As a matter of fact, there's a whole group of pugs, you know, rely. They live and die by revelation knowledge. In fact, I did a side-by-side in the Ark Perspective written by myself and Ron called The Prophets of God, Taking a Look at the Positive Confession Movement, prophets being P-R-O-F-I-T-S of G-O-T. And in there, in that particular perspective, there's a side-by-side comparison of revelation knowledge versus theonoustos, or God-breathed. And it takes a look at multiple foundational issues related to our faith. Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, health, wealth, things of that nature. You can access this article by going to www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org to read that side-by-side comparison. But the reason I went to that, 1 Timothy, is to illustrate that Scripture, theonoustos, is the final court of arbitration as illustrated by our God. The Apostle Peter clearly agrees with this when in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Peter, referring back to the Transfiguration, says this, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And again, what he's talking about is the Mount of Transfiguration. Then he goes on in the next verse and said, well, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of things real quick. Number one, today I think that there's quite a bit of teaching of experiences as opposed to experiencing teaching. Everybody wants to tell you their story, their testimony. These, you know, tell you what somebody else did. I healed this person. I did this. I did that. And it just kills me because, you know, first of all, it's a bunch of malarkey. If someone real truly has, they claim to have the gift of healing, then I suggest that what they need to do is give me a call. Okay, give me a call. Shoot me an email, ryoungatartstudies.org. I will set it up at Children's Hospital. We can go on the AIDS patient ward, the most innocent patients you ever want to see as far as man is concerned, babies born with AIDS. And you heal and I'll preach and we will bring this world to Christ. Why does someone always have to come to your venue and stand in a line and hope you call their name if they can make it up to the front? That is not how healing was done in Scripture. Not at all. Not at all. We teach too much experience and experience very little teaching. And of course, the Scripture says that that would happen. But consider this. After coming from one of the greatest experiences that a man could have, you know, being on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Elijah and seeing Moses flank Jesus and then to hear the Father speak from heaven, great experience. The next word that Peter says, or the next verse he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy that you do well for you take heed. So even greater than teaching that experience was for us to learn to experience teaching. Then he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, or we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed is the light that shines in the dark place. In other words, it's the light, you're the dark place. What that means is you cannot start outside of Scripture and then come up with your premise and then read it into Scripture, or eisegeting, as I said earlier. Okay? You can't. It says you do well to take heed as the light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, as that light continually shines into the darkness that we are, eventually we will begin to reflect that light. That's exegesis. Out of I lead. So we need to allow God through his prophetic word to go into darkness that is our hearts, that we are, and to lead us out into the righteous path and to do the righteous things before him. Okay? And again, he goes on to say, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture came of any private interpretation. And that's why I brought up the 1 Timothy chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 2. There are no private interpretations. It's God-breathed. It wasn't private when it came. It's not privately interpreted. God means exactly what he said. Prophecy never came by the will of man, verse 21. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, we need to learn that we are the ones in darkness, not Christ. We are. The word's not dark to us. We're the darkness. So instead of attacking it and coming up with the things that we choose to come up with, we need to learn to, as well, Paul put it this way, you were once in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. To me, that's absolutely clear. And what he's saying. Okay, so I said all that to say this. When we get to the book of Romans chapter 7, I heard, and I'm sure you can look in your Bible right now, and at your chapter head, it probably says something like Paul struggling between two natures, his Christian nature, you know, and his sinful nature. Show me that anywhere in that text. That's a premise that I held to until I read the text. Okay? He tells you what his struggle is, so I'll pick up right where I left off at with just a little commentary. Paul pointed out that the law served a purpose, because without the law, sin was dead. It's the point he's making. He said, I didn't know lust until the law said, thou should not covet. And again, I'm not going to rehash all of that. I said to you, if you want to, you know, the whole background going into Romans chapter 5 and the dispensation of innocence and all of that, you know, listen to my broadcast from the 10th, from Wednesday of this week. Just look at it in the archives and listen to that. But let me move forward from the point I left off at, where Paul told you where his struggle is. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So here, clearly, he's talking about the law of Moses and the carnality of himself being sold under sin. You can find a good description or definition of that from Scripture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 1, where God says this, "Thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has put you away." So it wasn't God. We're sold unto sin, and we're sold unto sin because we sold ourselves unto sin. Okay? We willfully went along and sold ourselves unto sin. It was Christ who purchased us. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore take heed of yourselves and all the flock, amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So even though you are sold unto sin, okay, even though you're sold unto sin, even though we sold ourselves unto sin, he still purchased us back to his glory. Okay, back to Romans chapter 7. All right? So when Paul speaks here, when he says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin," that is the struggle. It is a recognition that once God, now keep in mind, remember Romans chapter 3, "None seek after God. There's none who does right." I agree to a degree, to the T the depravity of man. But when John Calvin, and again, I'm not going to go back, I'll tell you what TULIP is. Again, TULIP, total depravity, which means man, because man was so depraved, even his will was depraved, that he could not come if God called him. He couldn't come at all, even if God called him. He's totally depraved, and because of that, the you and TULIP is God unconditionally elected, unconditionally chose some to be saved. Then Christ came and died for those whom the Father chose, limited atonement. So he didn't die for everyone. He only died for those. Then by irresistible grace, which is like a big magnet, he pulls those whom were depraved, so therefore God elected to be saved, and then Christ came and died for them. Then he made them come to salvation, and the final perseverance, or they will stay with him because they don't have any choice. That's TULIP. And I know some will say that I'm minimalizing it, or I don't know, maybe some will even say that I'm exaggerating it. I have to look it up for yourself. That's what it says. What I said is succinct, is the reality. Anyway, my contention is that the entire thing is based upon the T. The total depravity of man. The reason why God had to unconditionally elect, and then Christ had to die for, and then God had to drag and keep, is because man's will is corrupt. And what I contend here is that man's will was not corrupt. The man's will absolutely was not corrupt. Paul said, "We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do," listen to what he said, "that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer me who does it, but the sin dwells in me. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. How to perform what is good, I do not find." He's absolutely clear. Now, why did I go through that whole thing about this and the struggle between two natures? Because, you know, by making this a struggle of two natures, you miss the point of what he's saying. Remember, he said, you know, that with the law comes the knowledge of sin. I didn't know lust until the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." And so the law shows you are a sinner. Paul says in Galatians 3, it's a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. He says it was added about transgressions. In other words, to show you you are a transgressor. And so here you have Paul, who took himself metaphorically back to the dispensation of innocence, which he laid foundation for coming through the book, particularly in chapter 5, and points out that I was alive without the law once. Not that Paul himself was physically alive without the law. And I've heard many say, well, what Paul is referring to is before his bar mitzvah. You know, that is eisegesis. Paul was never alive without the law. Before bar mitzvah, you're not responsible to the law. But he said, I was alive without it. Not to mention the fact that at bar mitzvah, using that analogy, trying to use bar mitzvah, then how do you explain, he says, when the commandment came, sin revived or came back to life in me? Meaning it had been alive in him before. He didn't say when the law came, sin arose. He said revived. He's not speaking about himself. He's speaking metaphorically of man. And he'd already laid that foundation in the fifth chapter when he referenced Adam. So what does revive mean in that context? Well, Adam sinned by breaking the law. There was only one law. Do not eat of the tree. Then after that, there were no more laws until the days of Moses, when the Ten Commandments were given, and he references that. Of those not sitting after the similitude of him. He said, but nevertheless, sin still reigned even between him and Moses. Why? Because individuals had sinful natures. They weren't being held accountable for their sinful practices at that point, and I pointed that out to you at the end of the broadcast the other day, how in the book of 1 John, the Apostle John makes that point twice, referencing your nature and your practices. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so what is he talking about? Well, if we say we have no sin, that is your sin nature. If you say that you don't have that nature, that Adam had, then you deceived yourself and the truth's not in you. Then when he speaks in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. That's sinful practices. Verse 8 is sinful nature. Verse 10 is sinful practices. If we say we have not sinned, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We make him a liar then. Okay, and so they were guilty of the sin nature. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is referencing. Anyway, back to Romans chapter 7. So, I believe it's clear, and I believe I've stated it clearly and proven it clearly in this passage, that the Apostle Paul, what the heck is this? That the Apostle Paul was absolutely clear when he made reference to having the will, but just not having the power to carry it out. Having the will, but not having the power to carry it out. Let me read it to you again. We know the law, and he laid the foundation. Let me give you some foundation again. I was alive without the law. I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through that which is good, so that sin through the commandment or through the law might become exceeding sinful. Remember, the law, sin, and death. And then he says, for we know the law, it's clear by context. He's talking about the law of Moses. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, so he does have a will. He said, I will to do it, but I don't practice it. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, in other words, I don't want to do it, I agree with the law that is good. What does that mean? In other words, if what I'm doing, let me see, where was I? Okay. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law of good. In other words, if I'm doing something and I hate the fact that I'm caught up in this mess, then I'm agreeing, I agree with the law, that it's good. I mean, I'll give you a good example. You know, somebody say crack kills. I don't think any crackhead wants to be a crackhead. I don't. I think they're caught up in the cycle that they're in. It's probably not a good analogy because there's not a law involved there, but it's clear what he's saying here. And then I do what I will not to do. I agree that the law is good because I know by the law that is wrong is the point he's making. He said, but now it's no longer I who does it, but it's the sin that dwells in me. That's the sinful nature. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, his sinful flesh, nothing good dwells. And then he so I said depravity. Yeah, man's flesh is depraved. But as far as total depravity, the next sentence, to will is present with me. It's how to perform what is good I don't find. For the good I will to do, I do not, but the evil I will not to do, or I don't want to do, then that's what I practice. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Did you hear that? Evil is present in me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And this is a metaphor. Remember, he took himself back metaphorically to the dispensation of innocence right after Adam. Then he brought himself through the law with the purpose of the law. And the law was meant to show him he was a sinner. And that's what he's doing here. He brought himself to a point of saying, you know what, I keep being brought captive, and of course he's speaking metaphorically, you know, using the law properly for how it should be used. You know, it's dragging me into the sin I don't want to be involved in. You know, I will to do the right thing. And how many times have you known someone in this very situation? How many times have you yourself went out and just got drunk as a skunk and swore you would never do it again, only to find yourself doing it again? You might be a week or 2 weeks. Some people it's the next day. But some people try to fight. And you hate it once you get caught in it. Or caught up. How many times have individuals been caught in, I've been to illicit sexual relationships and hated it? Hated it. Said, I don't want to be this person. I don't want to be used and abused anymore. Finding yourself over and over and over. You know that in the law of God, that God called for you, he died for you. And truly, if you look his way, it is his will to save you, to bring you to a point of salvation. But you feel wretched because you keep falling into the same old trap because you think that, you know what, I'm just going to do the right thing in my flesh. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to try again. But you can't do it. Chapter 36. It's not necessary. Paul here is showing that the law showed him he was a wretched man. So how does God draw individuals? This is how God draws individuals. Individuals will tell you that John chapter 6, verse 44, and chapter or verse 65 says, no man can come to the Father unless he draws him. I absolutely agree. But how does he draw him? Not by irresistible grace. How does someone come to the Lord? By recognizing they are a sinner. By looking at themselves in the context of what God has revealed unto them based upon understanding God's laws and the morality that is found in them, and recognizing that they fall short, and recognizing that, you know what, they have the will to do the right thing, but they continuously do the wrong thing until they reach a point of saying, oh, wretched man, or oh, wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me? Who will save me? And then he comes to the conclusion in the very next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but my flesh the law of sin. And he's not giving you options here. He's pointing out to you is that you can't sit and intellectualize this. I'm not saying that you separate your intellect from this entire process, because truly we serve the only God that requires that we understand that we are sinners, and that he, not just that he died, because I can prove that historically, but that he died for you, and that you needed him to die for you. That it was the only way. That it was the absolute only way. So when he says, so then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In other words, I have to give it over to him by faith. I can't work it out in my flesh and just do the right thing. What do you think in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He didn't say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That would be part of that whole legalism again. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me give you an analogy that takes it off the cabinet and puts it on the table so everyone can understand it. Almighty God says, walk east. Walk east, and you won't have to worry about walking west. Why? Because it is physically impossible for you to walk both east and west at the same time. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Not walk in the Spirit and don't. This is a Christian walk, not a Christian stand. And if you are moving, if you are growing in his word, as the Apostle Peter put it this way in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 5, he said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, that showed your birth point, because it's by faith you are saved, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control, and the self-control, perseverance. And the perseverance, godliness, and the godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, self-sacrificing love. For if these things are yours, if these things be in you, and they're growing, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. In other words, if you're not walking in the Spirit, and what do I mean by walking in the Spirit? I'm not talking about ecstatic experience at church. If that's what you want to do, fine. After your mind, I mean, look, I'm not against people getting emotional. I am against emotionalism. If you go to church for that, then something's wrong. But if you want to shout or cut you a step or whatever because of what you understand, then God is glorified. But if you're doing it just because you, I know a lot of folk, and I've seen a lot of folk that go to church just for that. They go to get their shout on. Not to understand God's word, and the byproduct of that was their shout. They go to get their shout on. It is a Christian walk. If you are not walking in the Spirit, that means walking. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, let me give you an example here. Let me give you a parallel passage so you have a point of reference going forward so that you may understand exactly what that means. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now remember those words. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you hear? Do you see the parallel? Being filled with the Spirit is the same as letting the Word richly dwell in you. Walking in the Spirit. Filled doesn't mean filled in the sense of putting water in a cup. There's a Greek word for that. The Greek word gemazo. Where you fill something up and everything above the brim is waste. That's not the word that's used in that Ephesians. The word used is pleroussete. And the difference between gemazo is that you fill a cup up and everything above the top is waste. But with pleroussete, it's like wind filling a sail on a boat. Filling a sail on a boat, providing you that boat with momentum, providing that boat with direction, that boat with speed, direction, power. And it's never over. You can't overfill a sail. It's always fresh wind pushing that boat. That's how the Word of God is. Now, listen to this. The question is, when walking in the Spirit, you know, because you understand that you can put the sail, you can put the wind or the sail all the way down on a boat and still push that boat. It'll push that boat sideways in the water, and it's going to go slow. But the water sail up, and understand how the easy it is to get where you need to go. So when Scripture says, walk in the Spirit, are you standing there just waiting for God to push those on the way? Would you set them all the way down? His kingdom come, His will be done. Drew, you were right across the top of you. Coming up on 17 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a question or a comment, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, area code 646-652-2905. Okay, so let's go back to what Paul was talking about then, or the reference to, you know, yeah, it does say in John 6:44 and 6:65 that no one can come to the Father lest the Father draw him. And both of those verses. Yes, it does say in the book of 1 Corinthians, Chapter 12, verse 3, that no man can come, no man can confess Jesus Christ as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it does. It does. It does say in Ephesians 2:8 that for by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves, with the indicative noun pointing back to the subject noun. Subject noun is not grace. The subject noun is not even faith. It's salvation. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. Faith is the vehicle that brought you there. But that grace is not irresistible grace. That grace is God. Let me explain to you what grace and mercy is. I know you can look in a commentary or look in your Strong's, and it'll say things like unmerited favor. What does that mean? Well, let me give it to you quite simply the way an old deacon once gave it to me. All grace and mercy is, grace is God giving you what you don't deserve, and His mercy is His not giving you what you do. Did you get that? Grace is His giving you what you do. So grace is His giving you what you don't deserve, which is not charging you. You know, all of sin that comes short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. God forwent that. That's what it means when it says, for God so loved the world. The word there is agape. And I know we say agape, self-sacrificing love. You need to understand that the Greek word agape has more to do with your will than your emotions. So when He tells you to love your neighbor, I hear people say that and it's generic. They're saying, yeah, well, the Scripture tells me to love you, so I'm going to love you. You can't love nobody like that. There are four words for love in Greek. You have storge, which is sort of a friendly type of love. You know, a close friend or maybe even a family member, storge. You have eros. We get our word aroused from that, so I'll let you figure that one out. You have phileo, which is brotherly love. In fact, that's where Philadelphia comes from, phileo and adelphos. Adelphos being brother or relative. So phileo and adelphos, or Philadelphia, is the city of brotherly love. That's where that comes from. And you have agape. The love that we have is more of an emotional type love. You would have to wrap storge, you would have to wrap phileo, and you would have to wrap eros up into one ball to make our love. But agape is so much greater. It is so much greater. What agape means, when it tells you to love those who hate you, that means literally, listen to this now, literally, I have the right to respond if you hit me in my cheek, but I forego. I release my right to respond in like manner. Now, you get what I'm, do you see what I'm getting at? That's grace. It's grace. It means I am not going to do to you what I have every right to. You hit me, but I'm going to show you love. Not, oh, I'm just going to show you love. No, it's not fake. I'm going to show you agape. Agape has more to do with will than your emotions. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, because God showed us grace, he gave his Son. Agape shows grace, my brothers and sisters. It shows grace. Okay, now where was I at? Okay, so he says, no man can confess Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay, yes, I agree with all those things. I agree with all of them. I agree. But does that mean that it would make no sense under that theology? It makes God a liar. Because why would it say, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son? Why would it say that? If there's limited atonement. Yeah, he did love the whole world, but he only going to save some of them. That makes no sense. Or how about this one, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 13. All right, for this is the word of the promise. I'm sorry, yeah, chapter 10, verse 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So if you do these things, you'll be saved. These individuals say you can't do these things because your will is corrupt. That's why God has to make you get saved. Well, let's go on down to verse 10 makes no sense after that, or verse where it says, for with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth is made to salvation. Neither of those things is true. But let's ignore that verse for a minute. Let's look at verse 9 and compare it with verse 13. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So he says, if you do these things, you shall be saved. They say you can't do these things. That's why he has to save you. Well, verse 13 says, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that what it says? And then it says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? So the point I'm making is, yes, no man can come to the Father unless he draws them. How does he draw them? He tells you right here. How can they call if they have not heard? How can they come to him if they have not heard about him? It's clear here. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? So yes, no man can come unless the Father draws him. And he draws you through we preach the gospel. That's why in Matthew chapter 28 with the Great Commission, he commanded that we preach the word, which again makes no sense under TULIP. Because remember, with TULIP, it has nothing to do with us. You are unconditionally elected. Christ died for all of those who were unconditionally elected, and they will be drawn by irresistible grace. If no one says a word, they will be drawn by irresistible grace. That's why some have fallen off into what's called hyper-dispensationalism, which basically, some groups of hyper-dispensationalists postulate, why should we go out and witness? Why should we even go out and witness? God chose people to be saved. They're going to be saved no matter what. No matter what. Has nothing to do with us. And I think that that is a true statement. I think it's absolutely a true statement. All right, coming up on 8 minutes left in the broadcast. I know I still haven't got to Romans 9, so it looks like I'm going to have to at least take Monday to spend some time there, because that passage looms in the background, and it's used by those who hold this doctrine. Even though, to this point, I think it's been sufficiently proven that TULIP is not true. How? Well, two ways. First way, it proves that man's will is not corrupt. If man's will is not corrupt, he can respond to the call. So then grace becomes efficacious rather than irresistible. God extends his grace in Christ. Hearing what Christ did, having been prepped by the law of God, having our hearts prepped by the law of God, we recognize that we are sinners and that we can come to Christ. And the entire time the Holy Spirit is bringing us all, bringing it all to your members, making sure that everyone is where they need to be at any given time. Many of you who claim Christ right now, I don't know about you, but myself, I remember, had I read one passage of Scripture, one, I would have actually come to Christ 10 years before I did. I was in a bad church, and this church taught me that God, first of all, you can be saved without the Holy Spirit, which is ridiculous, that's another show, but that you can be saved without the Holy Spirit, and that once you did get the Holy Spirit, all these other sinful desires would leave you. And so at the time, I was a teenager in high school. My flesh was wild and crazy, and my mind didn't want to do half the things that my flesh was like, hey, let's do it. And I felt guilty because my family was deep into the church at the time. And so, my mother's thing was, and I don't know if I agree with this, I can't disagree because I love my mother and I think she did the right thing, by her. I just don't know if I would do the same thing. But she made me go to church. And I'm not just talking about when I was little. Her thing was, look, you want to go out on Friday night? I'm 16, 17. You can go out on Friday night after you leave church. And that was her thing. It used to tick me off. Why do I have to sit in there? But she used to make me sit in church on Friday night. And eventually sitting in there listening to people convinced me that once you had all these people, that you wouldn't have all these desires anymore. So they put me on an altar for a solid year. A solid year. I sat there and begged and bleeded. I'm not going to go through all of this. Because it's a whole other story. But the point that I'm making is that had somebody just showed me Romans 7, and at that time I was reading it totally. I read it for what it was, where he said, the things I want to do, I don't find the power to do. And what I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. And I remember sitting there with my cousin Tom. Tom is the logistics director with ARC. I remember he and I, I couldn't express to you how high we were. I was so high that somebody was saying hi the wrong way. What's up, Rick? I'd have shot somebody. But it was that night that while we were dressing to go out, I was wondering what took him so, what was taking him so long. And so I kicked in the door like, what the heck is this, taking you so long? And I saw him throw his pillow on the bed, and, I thought he was reading a nudie book. So I go over. I'm going to get a peek at the nudie book. When he walked over by the closet, I'm going to get a peek at it so I can tease him about it. And there's a Bible opened up to Romans chapter 7. Now look at how backwards we have been corrupted in this world to where me and my first cousin, who I love like a brother, can't even confess to each other what we're really feeling at that moment. Instead, I dropped the pillow because I didn't want him to see me reading that passage. Make a long story short, that night is the night I came to Christ, because I remember when I got home, I put the chapter in my mental Rolodex. That was Romans 7. That's all I remember. Saw it at the top of the page. And when I got back home, I tried to read it, and print was too small, so I went to my mother's, and opened up the big family Bible that nobody thinks anyone reads, opened it up and read Romans chapter 7, and I read where he said, the thing I want to do, I don't find the power to do, and every time over my with the law of my mind, I try to serve God, my flesh drags me in. I remember coming to the conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am. But not only that, I came to the conclusion that I was not alone. How could someone have written this 2,000 years ago and it spoke to my situation? So how did I come to God? He didn't draw me by irresistible grace. Nah. My will wasn't corrupt. It was the source of a lot of guilt I had through my teenage years because I would go to church and hear the things that were right, and then I would go out and were wrong even when I wanted to do right. My will wasn't corrupt. Had my will been corrupt, I wouldn't have felt guilty. My will was the source of my guilt. So I came to the conclusion that I was a wretched man. And all the preaching from my family and the prayers from my family and individuals who I knew who came to Christ, all those things are what prepared me. It prepared me to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, because I could believe on him whom I had heard. And because I believed on him whom I had not heard, out of my heart, I could cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Save me. And I've been walking with him ever since. Okay, I'm going to pick up on Monday, and I'm going to try to, I hope you got the point here. If you got any questions, you know, you can email me at ryoung@arcstudies.org or leave me a message here at my blog message board. I'll pick up Monday. I do want to put the rest, the misperceptions of Romans chapter 9. And so we'll pick that up on Monday at Monday's broadcast. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.